All right, so today I'll be starting this three-part series on how to read the Psalms. And the reason, again, that we're doing that is because on Sunday evenings, we're hoping to cover several actual Psalms starting this summer. So what I'm doing tonight is going to be a lot more like teaching than preaching. If we have time, and what I'm planning to do, because I want to nourish your souls as well as instruct your minds, is to just go through an example tonight. So I'm going to try to move quickly through this teaching material so that we can do that. And I certainly don't want you to leave here tonight feeling like, you know, having a rough week, I really needed something from God's Word, and you didn't give it to me. So I don't want to do that. So we'll try to get through some of this instructional material a little more quickly. If you took the class that I taught on Psalms last year, some of this material is going to be reviewed, but I think it will be helpful. And what I want to argue for tonight, essentially what I'm aiming to do this evening, is to demonstrate that the Psalms merit particular attention from us, that they are a unique part of the Bible, and that they ought to be returned to as often as we can possibly read them. And I know they're part of the Bible, and we ought to read the Bible whenever we can. I understand that. But I think the Psalms particularly have a unique claim on us, because they do something, they do things that are unique, as I think we'll see. So what I'm going to set us up a little bit tonight for how to read the Psalms by going through and spending a little bit of time on the why. Why the Psalms are important, why they merit our utmost attention. What can we hope to gain from reading the Psalms? I want to demonstrate that spending more time studying the Psalms will make us a more faithful church and more faithful Christians. And so I'd like to begin by showing, first of all, that we don't know the Psalms maybe as well as we think we do, and certainly not as well as we ought to, not nearly as well as most Christians have known the Psalter throughout church history. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you're an average Christian, and I know that we're all at different stages of maturity, different backgrounds and experiences in this room tonight, but the average American Christian knows the Psalter not nearly so well as the average Christian did 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago or in the early church or what have you. And so I'm going to show that, and I just want to ask at the beginning here, why exactly is that? Maybe on the one hand we could say, well, maybe we don't have as many teaching opportunities as people had back then. Well, at our church, we have four different times every single week where we're instructing each other the Word. I don't think that's necessarily it. Maybe we could say we've been paying attention to other parts of the Bible more so than the Psalter. And that could partially be true, but I don't know that that quite gets at it. And maybe we could say, maybe those things are just, we're being too easy on ourselves. Maybe we could just say, there is a lot of entertainment, there are a lot of things that we can be doing with our time. We watch a lot of TV, we go on vacation all the time, and maybe we've been doing that and not been reading the Psalms. But the fact of the matter is, in the American church, less and less attention has been paid to the Psalter for way longer than our lifetimes. It's been going on for about a century or two centuries that believers in America have been paying less and less attention to the Psalter, less than their Christian forefathers and foremothers, if I can say it that way. And so I want to just go through and talk about the reasons why in this information age, a time when we have greater access to the Word of God, to various teachers and preachers of the Word of God, that than any believer ever has, we have sort of a shriveled knowledge of this part of the Bible. The fact is that believers in the past had a fuller knowledge of the Psalms than we generally do today. And there are a couple of reasons for this. First of all, the Psalter was the songbook of Old Covenant saints, right? I mean, that's pretty basic. If you read through the Psalms, as I'm sure many of you have multiple times, you're reading about the Mount Zion, or the temple, or the city of Jerusalem, that site where people would come and gather as a corporate body to worship the Lord. There's references to offerings and sacrifices and singing and playing instruments to the Lord. It's clearly the songbook of the Old Testament saints, and no doubt Old Covenant saints were very familiar with the Psalter. I mean, think about it, especially for those of you who, like me, have grown up in a Christian home and have been exposed to church life for more than a few years. How many songs you know? How many hymns you can actually recite without having to see the words? I mean, for me, I know it's dozens. And I can at least get the first stanza of a lot of them. And there are many more that are familiar. When I hear them, I think, oh, I know that song, even though I might not be able to recall the words. Well, for the Old Covenant saints, it was that way for the Psalms. There were 150 of them, and perhaps some have conjectured that they actually would go through, you know, three per week, and they would get through the whole thing in a year. And they would do that every single year, starting from early childhood and going forward. Perhaps, maybe that is why, we really don't know, but the Psalter was the songbook of Old Covenant saints. It was also well known to the apostles. They grew up in the Jewish faith, right? The apostles actually quoted the book of Psalms more than any other book in the New Testament. So if you read through the New Testament, you come across a quote from the Hebrew Bible. More often than any other book, it comes from the Psalms. As a matter of fact, 41% of all the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament come from the book of Psalms. So if you think about those 39 books in the Hebrew Bible, you're still giving one book 41% of all those Old Testament quotes. So it gets heavy amount of attention from the apostles in the New Testament. And I think there's good reason for that. And if the apostles, the writers of the New Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are paying so much attention to this book, then we ought also to be familiar with it and to know it and love it and pay close attention to it. No doubt the apostles had memorized much of the Psalter, much like we have memorized many of our favorite hymns. So it's no surprise at all that there's a fair amount of consensus on this idea. The Psalter was the principal hymn book for the church for the first 1,000 years of its existence. So if you look at church history, there's a wide amount of consensus that going past the time of the Old Covenant, going past the time of the apostles in the early church, for another 1,000 years in church history, the Psalter is the primary songbook of the church. They're coming to church on Sunday, and they're opening up the Psalter, and they're singing or chanting the Psalms. They are very, very familiar with the Psalms. Why is it that Christians for so long thought that this book was so worth paying attention to every single week of their lives? And during the Reformation, there was a renewed interest in the Psalms. So you come through church history. There's a lot of decay in the church. There's a lot of corruption. Many different rituals and a lot of liturgy begins to be built up around church services. And you come to the time when people just can't take it anymore, and you have this wave, the Reformation, where people everywhere are realizing that the way things are not the way things, the way that they should be. They're not the way the Bible prescribes that they be. And so there's a renewed focus on the Scriptures and a renewed focus in worship on the Psalms. People at the time of the Reformation are paying more and more attention to the Psalms. Early on, two different perspectives emerged in among Reformation-type churches. One is typified by Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a very conservative in the kinds of reforms that he wanted to perform in his churches. And by conservative, I mean he didn't want to change too much from the traditions that he grew up and was familiar with. And so he came to the conclusion that it was appropriate for the church to create man-made forms, prayers, hymns, etc., and to impose those on the congregation, and that they could create these things and sort of order the worship, the corporate worship of the church. And even today, the Lutheran church is very much like that. There's a liturgy associated with the worship of the Lutheran denomination. And that was Martin Luther's perspective. At the same time, though, he focused heavily on the Psalms and his most famous hymn, which is what? Does anybody know Martin Luther's most famous hymn? A Mighty Fortress, right? Based on Psalm 46. Luther's reading of Psalm 46. So a heavy amount of attention given to the Psalms. On the other hand, you had the perspective of someone like John Calvin, who decided in the worship in Geneva, we're not going to sing hymns that are made by men. All right, they weren't singing Patch the Pirate songs or songs by a human hymn writer. They were singing the Psalms every single week. And that was what Calvin wanted, and that was what the people there in Geneva wanted. So these two perspectives emerged, and in the English-speaking world, they kind of congealed into two actual principles called the normative principle and the regulative principle. I know I'm giving you kind of a lot of information here, but I think you'll see how it all fits together in just a minute here. But there's this debate in the English-speaking church during the time of the Puritans. On the one hand, you have advocates of the normative principle who are saying, well, we can order worship however we want, as long as it's not prohibited in Scripture. And then you have Baptists and Congregationalists and Puritans and many others saying, no, God's told us how He wants to be worshipped. We only do those things in worship that come from the Scriptures. And to this day, we subscribe to something like the regulative principle. But back then, they applied it slightly differently than we do today. Here's basically the idea behind the regulative principle. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. In other words, God has told us how He wishes to be worshipped. Excuse me. And we ought not to worship Him in any other way. We can't improve worship. God's already told us how He wishes to be worshipped. And so what most people did, most churches, if not all of them, back in those days, when they have subscribed to the regulative principle, they said, we are only going to sing the Psalms. Now, let me just pause and make the obvious observation that that's not what we do here in our church. If somebody could grab me a water, I usually don't need one, but I could use one today. That would be a huge help. Thank you. But their practice was they would only sing the Psalms in corporate worship, and there was a lot that went into that, and it's a very, I think, fascinating discussion. But my point is to say, how familiar would the average Christian be during this time period with the content of the Psalms? I mean, you've got dozens and hundreds of church leaders and pastors saying to their congregation, you need to know this book. Out of all the 66 books of the Bible, there is one that we're going to every single week pay attention to. And that's the Psalter. So the average Christian, going back to the early church, and even before that, all the way up through the time of the Reformation, is extremely familiar with the Psalms, memorizing many of them, singing them on a weekly basis, and they're very familiar with the Psalms. It's very important to Christians everywhere. Thank you so much. Thank you. Well, that's all they would sing, and you may be wondering what happened. Why is it that we have today, most churches don't do this? There are a few that practice this regulative principle in this way, but why is it that we don't have this anymore? Well, naturally, people began to grow tired of the strictures of psalmody, and for good reason, right? What can't you sing about if you only sing the Psalms? The cross. Now, you can make allusion to it, as the Psalms do, but you can't directly refer to it. And so the very centerpiece of our worship, the cross of Christ, the center of our preaching, the thing that makes us right with God, we can't even sing about. And so many Christians were starting to wonder, is there some other way that we can worship the Lord? And so there was a man by the name of Benjamin Keach who pastored in London in the late 1600s. He actually pastored the same church that was later pastored by Charles Spurgeon and is still in existence today. The Metropolitan Tabernacle back then, it was called the Park Street Church in Southwark. But Keach actually introduced hymn singing. He wrote a few hymns during his pastorate, and he, in addition to the singing of psalms, he actually introduced the singing of hymns, hymns that were explicitly referring to the cross, and they were a great blessing to many people. Of course, the church, after a few months of that, split, sadly enough. So some people went with Keach, and other people just couldn't stomach it. And they, I guess, started another congregation somewhere else. So his church split. Incidentally, the first Baptist church in existence, the Smith Helweis Church, split. And it was over music. So, I just think it is kind of funny, you have to admit. But Benjamin Keach's church split over music as well because he started singing about the cross. And yet he was kind of a pioneer in that respect. He changed one congregation. He wrote a small book that was somewhat influential during his pastorate. But it wasn't until just a few decades later that a man by the name of Isaac Watts comes on the scene. Now, this name is familiar to many of you, right? Isaac Watts wrote a lot of hymns. Isaac Watts comes on the scene. He says he tried to make David speak like a Christian. He started to paraphrase the content of the Psalms instead of just making these strict literal meter translations for people to sing. He actually would paraphrase the content of the Psalms and make them a little more meaningful to people during that time. And he would add content from the New Testament that related to the content of the Psalm, much like we do in the Psalms that we sing at our church today. And so initially, that is what Isaac Watts set out to do. He started to change the way that psalm singing took place. And his brother actually writes to him during this time, and he says, "I've been persuaded that were David to speak English, he would choose to make use of your style." So he's saying, David is, if David were a Christian, if David were living on this side of the cross, this is the way that we would sing. This is the way that David would speak himself. And so Isaac Watts begins to introduce the singing of hymns into the music of the church at large, not just a single congregation, and people naturally love it. Watts was very influential, and he published many hymns that we love today. And so you start to see we're getting away from psalm singing and potentially even the understanding of the psalms, but you have to understand that Isaac Watts wrote hymns to be joined with the singing and the study of psalms, not to be divorced from that. So his whole philosophy of writing songs, his whole philosophy of hymns, is built on the idea that all Christians everywhere, starting from the time that they're children, understand the content of the psalms. That's the world in which he grew up. And so when we come to a song like, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," I mean, I grew up, I can't remember the first time I heard that song. It was sort of a staple in the churches in which I grew up. "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." I'm forgetting the words now. It's a great song by Isaac Watts, and I just thought this is kind of an old song that's written in a weird way by a very old man, Isaac Watts. That's kind of what I grew up thinking. Kind of archaic language. But how much better it is to think of a psalm like that as more of a sermon, an explanation, a paraphrase of Psalm 90, a very important but obscure and difficult psalm written by Moses, the oldest psalm. And "O God, Our Help in Ages Past" is actually a paraphrase of that psalm, Isaac Watts' interpretation of it. And so, again, his writing of hymns is designed to go alongside with the people of God understanding the nature of the Psalms. Unfortunately, Isaac Watts' example was not followed forever and ever. And some good things happened where they were introducing hymns and singing about the cross in addition to the Psalms, which we want to do. And some also some things that maybe weren't quite as good. Because during the 19th century, you started to get more and more pragmatic worship. More and more people coming in and saying, well, what's going to work best? What's going to bring about the results that we want in the worship of the church? And so many, many churches, especially in America, began to adopt different practices, practices that they would call new measures. And it wasn't laser light shows. This is the 1800s, right? It wasn't electric guitars. It was just certain things that made it easier for the average person to understand what was going on. And it was kind of a lowest common denominator approach. And so the first thing to go, or one of the first things to go in this pragmatic approach to worship, was the singing and the understanding of Psalms. One writer describes it this way, where the free church tradition had once meant the freedom to order corporate worship according to the scriptures, it came to mean the freedom to order such worship as one pleased. And of course, we've seen the result and the fruit of that impulse, bearing fruit even today in many different iterations. But it started way back then. And I'm not saying it's anyone's fault, certainly not anyone's fault that's living today, or even that was alive in your grandparents' day. But we stand in a tradition that's been affected by that. And so we are, as a people, as Christians in America, almost without exception, are more unfamiliar with the Psalms and their content. And I think that's a great tragedy. I think that's something that we need to attempt to remedy. We've all grown up in a Christian environment where all our fellow believers, all of our pastors, all the aged saints, everyone else, everyone we've ever known is unfamiliar with the Psalms when compared with the rest of Christianity throughout the ages. And I think we need to recognize that. I think we need to do what we can to remedy it. And I think that the Psalms fill a unique role in the biblical canon, a unique and important role. So let's look briefly at how the Psalms contribute our understanding of God in a unique way, how they fill that unique niche in the scriptures, in the biblical canon. Just real briefly, why the Psalms? First of all, the Psalms meet us where we are. The Psalms meet us where we are. Unlike any other portion of the Bible, perhaps, whether we are completely alone or we're in the middle of the church service, whether we're in the presence of our enemies, there is a psalm that addresses just such a situation. Whether we're glad or sad, there are psalms that meet us in our condition. Whether we're broken over sin, or crying out for justice at the mistreatment of others, or we're just exuberantly praising God, there's a psalm that meets us right there in that emotional state. I am glad that our faith and the Psalms are not something just for the elite, for people who have it all together. They're for normal people. It's for the real person, the sinner, the foolish, the despairing. The Psalter never minimizes the darkness of sin and suffering like a silly Christian cliche. It's raw, it's real, just like our lives. And I say that that's unique in the biblical canon because, I'll just give one example. Consider the difference, for instance, of John's book of Revelation and a psalm like the one we read this past Sunday morning. You remember the psalm we read this past Sunday morning, Psalm 143, I believe it was. David who wrote the psalm, is crying out to the Lord, God, please, I don't have the answer in this situation. Please be merciful to me. He's crying out to the Lord. Whereas in Revelation, you have John and Christ, the Spirit of God, addressing people in a very similar situation. But instead of meeting that person, meeting us where we are, Revelation actually brings us out of the world in which we're living, right? And shows us a reality above the reality that we can see. It calls us to look at the world above the world that where Jesus Christ is in control, where he's the king. And that's absolutely necessary. Many portions of Scripture do that. But what I'm saying is unique about many of the Psalms is that it doesn't always give us the answer it helps us to frame the question. It doesn't give us the things, it doesn't give us the answers to why God is allowing us to be in the situation. It shows us how we're supposed to act and speak in the situation. Praise God for that. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever gone through something where you were hearing truth from someone, a friend, a loved one, a family member, and frankly, it just wasn't what you needed to hear. You needed someone to be with you in that situation. And I'm thankful that we serve a God who is with us, present. He meets us where we are, and he does so in the Psalms. We need to be called to look above the situation, but I'm thankful that God meets us in the situation. He meets us where we are, and the Psalms are often what he uses to do this. The Psalms teach us how to feel. The Psalms teach us how to feel. And I think we get this, but I'm afraid we often twist it a little bit. Instead of allowing our affections to be shaped by the Psalms or by the Scriptures, we begin so many times knowing how we want to feel, and then we search the Scriptures to maybe find some kind of help to get us there. I'm really worried. I want to feel calm and relaxed. And so find me a verse somewhere in the Bible that's going to just comfort me and make me feel like everything's going to be okay. That's commendable. That's good. You're going to the right place. But much more than that, the Psalms actually teach us how to feel. They don't just provide something for us when we want to feel a certain way. Hopefully that makes sense. If we were shaped more by the Psalms for our emotional state than our own culture or our whims, then we would not be tossed around by the kind of sentimentality so common in evangelical churches today, and we would be prepared when trials come, much more so than we often are. Why is that so important? Because wrong feelings are kind of like lies. I want to feel a certain way whether reality is that way or not. If I tell you a lie, that's obviously immoral, that's wrong. And if I want to feel like something is true even though it's not, that's wrong as well. That's what sentimentality is, and that's where the Psalms never take us. They teach us how to feel in light of reality, in the light of truth. Wrong feelings are lies. They don't tell the truth. At best, they distract us and lull us to sleep when we need to be awake. They tell us that God is not in control when he is in control. They tell us to relax, take it easy, feel comfortable when we ought to be broken. Wrong feeling is just as bad as lying outright, and it's much more subtle and subversive. So, for example, often you'll hear well-meaning people say to their suffering friends, "Well, God works everything together for good." Scripture, right? But perhaps the way it's said, or the fact that that's all that's said, isn't very helpful, is it? But I'm thankful again that the Psalms instruct us when we're at that lowest point. They tell us how to feel. They instruct us how we're supposed to feel. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to observe injustice and evil in the world. The Psalms teach us how to feel that way rightly and to call out to God when we're going through those difficulties instead of retreating from him. So the Psalms help us know how to feel. They're key to helping us understand the entirety of the Bible. I've already said that 41% of all the quotations of the Hebrew Bible in the New Testament come from the book of Psalms. That's a huge percentage, way more than any other book. Apparently, when the apostles wanted to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ from their Bible, they turned to the Psalms more often than any other book. You think about the Bible that Jesus would have carried. Now, back then it was scrolls, I understand. Much more unwieldy than the books that we have. But the Bible that Jesus read was the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the Bible that the apostles had. And when they wanted to explain the gospel, they wanted to use the Word of God. And so they would often go back to that Hebrew Bible, and where they went were the Psalms. They understood that the Psalms were a critical key to understanding the Bible's message, God's revelation in his word. Jesus himself explicitly told his two friends on the road to Emmaus, He said, the law and the prophets and the Psalms testify about me. The entire Hebrew Bible is all about one thing, one person, me. The Psalms help us understand the message of the entire Bible. The Psalms are key to understanding and knowing our God. Reading the Psalms remind us that our God is indeed a person. Knowing a person involves more than knowing the facts about him. The Psalms, in a unique way, call us to get to know God as a person. Have you found that to be true when you're reading the Psalms? It's not just that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That's the facts, right? But our God is a shield. The Lord is my shepherd. The Psalms help us to know him. They help us to know God. Well, let's look at an example, okay? Psalm 44 in your Bibles tonight. Psalm 44, and I'm going to keep this particular slide because I'd like for us to ask how it is that this particular psalm is doing this. I was going to take the entire time last week to go through Psalm 44, but we'll take just a part of our time tonight to look at this important psalm. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. We'll see how that's important in just a few moments. But let's look, let's jump in the middle of the psalm, beginning in verse 9, and see the situation in which they find themselves. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame. They are talking to God now. And goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. So the psalmist, the sons of Korah, find themselves in a situation where they are going through suffering, to say the least. And they're attributing that to God. They're recognizing that even though God is good, even though God is a good God, it is he, in his sovereign will, in his inscrutable plan, that's allowed them to go through a time of difficult suffering. A time far more harrowing than perhaps any of us can relate to. Their enemy is breathing down their neck. It's possible that these statements are not just metaphors, right? That they have actually been sold into slavery. That happened a lot in the ancient Near East. And they say, you've sold us for a small price. They're going through suffering, but it gets worse. Let's read on. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So not only are the sons of Korah going through extreme difficulty, suffering at the hand of a sovereign God, but they are suffering unjustly. They're going through difficulty even though they've racked their brains and they've come to the conclusion that they had not forsaken the covenant of God. You go back to the first five books of the Bible and it's quite clear that God makes a promise. And he says, if you forsake my covenant, I'm going to chastise you, I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to use the other nations to do that. But they say, we haven't done that. If we have forsaken the covenant of our God in any way, wouldn't the Lord search this out? But we haven't done that. In fact, it's because of our righteousness and our relationship with God that we're suffering. We're suffering for righteousness' sake. Have you ever been there? Does that meet you where you are? Have you ever suffered and gone through difficulty because you were doing what was right? Have you ever gone through a time of financial difficulty because you didn't make the wrong choice, you made the right one? Have you ever gone through mockery and shame of a family member because you stood up for the Bible, for the gospel? Have you ever suffered for what is right? That's what these folks are going through. But it gets worse. Let's read on. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. So these fellows are going through suffering and difficulty. They're going through that because they had done what was right. And we come to the end of the psalm and we find that they have no idea why God is doing it. And no idea how it's going to end. They're praying to the Lord. They're crying out to Him. They're asking Him, Lord, wake up. Don't forget us. But they have no idea what the outcome's going to be. The fact of the matter is, God brings us through times of difficulty and suffering, sometimes for doing what is right, and we have no idea what the outcome's going to be. When Job was going through the suffering that he was going through, he had no idea that years later he would have more children and his wealth would be restored. No idea. The fact is, God brings us through these times of suffering and difficulty, and during these times we're forced to go to Him. We have no other recourse. We can't rest in the fact that, oh, it's going to get better, because we don't know that it will. And that's the kind of thing that happens to believers. And so what do we do? How do we orient ourselves in those times? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the psalm and see how these brothers started out and how they were thinking in relation to their suffering. This is how they start out. This is their foundation. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. Does this psalm meet us where we are? Yeah. And if you've not been there, you will be. Does this psalm teach us how to feel? I think it does. It teaches us that we go through difficulty. It doesn't help for us to deny it or to act like everything's hunky-dory. No, we can bring that to the Lord. Does this psalm help us understand the Bible? I think it does. But where I'd like to focus on is, this psalm helps us to know God, doesn't it? In a way that is very special. I mean, think about what this psalm teaches us about God. What are the foundational truths about God that these writers are going back to when they're going through this difficulty that may end in their that may end in a way that they're not going to like? What are the foundational truths about God that they're going back to? God is able. He's strong. God is able to deliver us. What else? Yes?
Aren't they going back to when God brought them out of Egypt through all the plagues and did all the things for them and brought them in and conquered all the enemies and all those things that happened in the past?
Yeah, they're going back to the time of the Exodus. And the Psalms often do that. There are certain events that the Psalms kind of return to. One of them is creation, and the other one is the time of the Exodus. And we could say they point forward to the real redemption that's in Jesus Christ at the cross. But he's going back to a specific concrete act to remind themselves that God is a saving, merciful, kind God. Reminding themselves that the God they serve did not save them because they did anything. It wasn't that their sword was effective. It was the arm of God, right? Their God is a saving God. What else? His love, right? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He chastens. Sometimes that looks like specific discipline for specific wrong choices that we've made. Other times, it's just God allowing us to go through suffering because he wants us to grow. He disciplines us in his wisdom. And when we ask God to remove all suffering and all difficulty from our lives, it's almost as though we're asking him to remove his love. I've heard it put this way in this psalm. We're running out of time here, so I'll just conclude. Have you ever taken a child into the doctor to get a shot? I mean, a small child. If you haven't, if you never do that, good for you. It's not fun. Take that child into the doctor. They don't know why they're there. They're with their mom or their dad. They don't understand why someone who loves them would bring them in to get a shot, something that's painful and difficult. You try to explain it to a child that's two or one, good luck. They're just not going to understand why you're bringing them into the doctor to get a shot. It hurts. Get me out of here. You bring them into the doctor and you hold them and it hurts. But what do? They cling more tightly to their mom or to their dad. And that's what gets them through it. And isn't that what this psalm is teaching? We're going through difficulty. It's not right. There's just no two ways about it. It's not right. We don't know how it's going to end. But we're going to cling more closely to you, God, and to your truth. The Bible it approaches truth from a lot of different angles, but the Psalms are unique, aren't they? They really show us in a special way the character and identity of our God. Praise God for this. Let's give our attention to studying the Psalms and getting to know our God better. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that we are able to look at in this particular Psalm and for the ways that we'll be able to look at other Psalms moving forward. I pray that you would sustain us and nourish us, especially for those who are going through that kind of difficulty. I don't know who they are. But I pray that you would allow them and enable them to draw close to you during this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.